The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we just continue to praise you and glorify you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for all that you've given to us. And Father, thank you for this class. And Lord, what a wonderful semester it's been already. How it just seems to have flown by. In some ways, but Lord, it's been a lot of work. We know it has. And we just thank you, praise you, Lord, that you've given us this opportunity. And today, Father, as we look at this text, I pray, Lord, that you would just impress it deeply upon our hearts, that our salvation, our right standing with you is found in your grace by the faith that you give to us. And it is not of any works of ourselves, Father, so that we may not have any basis of boasting. And we just ask, Father, that you would guide us through all truth as we study your word today. And that we would honor you, and glorify you, and be conformed into the image of your Son. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, today is our last lesson for this semester, and we'll pick up again sometime in January. We haven't really set the date yet of when we're going to start again. It probably is going to be somewhere around the third week of January, would be my guess. So, we'll let everybody know that as time comes. But until then, we've got one more lesson to cover. And it's about the righteousness that is given to those who are called of God, our salvation being found in righteousness and faith. And this is a very good place to kind of button up for the semester, because it brings our previous lessons really to a climax where Paul just confronts head on the beliefs and the teachings and the tendencies of the Judaizers that were present within the church at Galatia. Now, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, okay? And just by way of introduction, just by way of kind of some things to be looking for, Paul is going to be talking about the law. He's going to be talking an awful lot about the law today. And he's going to reaffirm what we saw in Galatians chapter 2, 16, that no one is justified by the works of the law. And it seems like every week that we've been together in these 10 or 11 weeks that we've just seen that again and again. In one way or another, Paul's saying that we are not justified by law. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by rites. We're not saved by rituals. Okay? Now, that was big. That was the thing that the Galatian church was fighting against. And I would assert to us this morning that this idea of us working or somehow participating in our salvation is still very much alive and well within our modern day churches, even right here in Northeast Louisiana. And it's a message, it's a concept that I think we really need to take to heart. And let me just say this, you know, I said that our participation in our salvation. I know that strikes at the core of what a lot of us have been taught, and a lot of us were raised in a very, what's called a very synergistic environment. Synergism or synergistic is a combination of two Greek words. The first part of it is S-Y-N, sin. We know that from synonym. Right? Who all knows what a synonym is? What's a synonym? Yeah, it's a word that has a same or a similar meaning. Okay? Well, that comes from sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, meaning similar or with, in accompaniment with. Okay? And in synergism or synergistic, it comes from the second half of that word, comes from ergo, which is the Greek word for work. And so putting synergism together, or synergistic, we have literally, the Greek word means to work with. Okay? Sin with, ergo work, work with. And synergism, synergistic, just means in the area of salvation that we work with God to accomplish our salvation. Right? Okay, no eyebrows are being, well, one set of eyebrows are being raised. Now, look, let me just say this up front. We turn the heat up, it's getting warm now. Oh, I'm not going to turn it off, I'm just going to turn it down. Let me just say this. I highlighted this principle on purpose. Work with God. At the point of salvation. Okay? Now, as a Reformed Baptist, I would not argue or disagree in one iota that after God regenerates us, after the initial point of salvation, and we can dissect that at some other time, but after that initial point of salvation, that we have responsibility to respond to the gospel. Okay? I wouldn't argue that. Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. Well, how do I repent? It's because God's changed my heart. How do I believe the gospel? It's because God's changed my heart. After God has regenerated me, in that instantaneous moment, whenever and however that might occur, but after that instantaneous moment, I have biblical mandate to respond to what God has done in my heart. Okay? So I'm not saying that we're scot-free and we don't have anything to do in our point at the point of salvation. I'm just saying that God initiates it and God is the one who brings it. And the counterpoint to synergism is monergism, what's called monergism. And it's a compound word from the Greek also, mono meaning one, right? We know that mono imano, you may remember that from the movies, one upon one or one against one. Well, mono means one, and ergo, meaning work again, means one work, or only one person participates at the point of salvation, and that would be God. Okay? And so, the point I'm making here as we begin to unpack our verses today is that Paul was dealing with these two concepts in the church at Galatia. The Judaizers were synergistic. They were saying at the point of salvation, to be saved, to be truly a Christian, it may start with God, but you have to complete the process. It may start by faith, but you have to complete the process by proselytizing into Judaism, being circumcised, keeping the law, being a good Jew, and then by those two things put together, then you're really a Christian. And Paul is confronting that and saying, no, it is not synergistic, it is not man working with God at the point of salvation. It's monergistic, that God is the one who works at the point of salvation, and that God moves upon a heart. He regenerates a heart. He gives us faith. He gives us conviction. He gives us belief. He gives us repentance. He endues us with the ability to carry out all of those things that are necessary within Scripture. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that, and we're going to look at the law, which is what the Judaizers were elevating as being the necessary work. In our world today, we may not necessarily call it law or works, but that's what it is at its core. Paul is saying, look, it's by faith that you've been saved. God has moved out of his love and out of his graciousness at the initial point of salvation and has changed that heart. Now, after that heart's been changed, yes, we do believe, and we do repent, and we do confess, and we do daily take up our cross and follow Christ. But the only way we're able to do that is that God has moved upon us first. Okay? So I just want to use some modern terms, give you some modern illustrations of how today, even today, we have those that this whole book of Galatians is geared towards, because the whole kind of what at times is termed the free will theology of our world is synergistic, and I want to show us that whole belief system, that whole thought system, is really no different than what Paul was refuting in Galatia. We're adding works to faith to bring about salvation. Okay? Now, having said that, just kind of as an introductory pump primer, if you will, let's turn to our text, Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, reading down to verse 14. Paul says this: For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay? You'll notice, as we go through these four verses today, that Paul quotes the Old Testament about four times. And that's significant, because he's dealing with Judaizers, he's dealing with those that would have understood and known the Old Testament. In particular, the Old Testament Torah, which he quotes three of the four, I think, are from the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. And so he's using what would have been familiar to the Judaizers to refute their claims of synergistic salvation. I would argue that we can do exactly the same thing today, that we would actually use this text, because many of those in faith life today should be familiar with the Old Testament texts. Most evangelicals today will affirm the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of how we're to live. And so Paul is not coming up with anything new. He's just shedding light on the things that the Judaizers would have already known but had misunderstood. Okay? And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what we do around here. We just share from Scripture and try to shed light on the Scriptures, shed light as the New Testament writers have shed light on the Scriptures, and just show people what they already know but maybe have misunderstood. And that's all we're doing. And so to pick up on that idea, we're going to start at verse 10. Now, you remember that in our previous conversation, we were talking about Abraham, right? That we were we were in the family of Abraham, and we were in verse 5, says, does he who supplied the Spirit work miracles among you? So by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And we talked about that God saves us by faith. And we came down to verse 8 and 9. And the Scriptures, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that in you shall all the nations be blessed. And in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed not through Abraham, but along with Abraham, in the family of Abraham, as the man of faith. Remember, we talked about all Abraham. Now, our discussion last time was about Abraham. And Abraham was brought to the witness stand as a key figure within the life of Judaism, that they would have understood and knew Abraham and would have claimed identity in him. Well, that's what we've been talking about, that Paul, prior to this point, especially in 7 through 9, is talking about its faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Isaac was saved by faith. Jacob was saved by faith. Those in Israel who are in right standing with God are in right standing with God, not because of their national identity, but because of faith. And all of those now within what is typically called the church age, or the period of time between the Advents, the first advent of Christ when he came and lived and died and was resurrected, to starting there, this age that lies between that and then the second return of Christ, where the Gentiles are being brought into faith, brought into right standing with God. That's not by law, that's by faith. And that's what Paul was saying. That we as Gentiles, even though we didn't have the blessings of the nation of Israel, are brought into that family of faith, that covenantal love, because of the blood of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we looked at last time. Well, he starts in verse 10 by saying, look, having said all of that, and shown you Abraham and shown you that nobody is justified by works of the law, I'm going to make a summary statement here in verse 10. That's what Paul's doing. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. What Paul is saying here is that, yeah, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay, in what way? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why he's saying they're under the curse. Yeah, because you can't keep it. And he makes that point here in just a minute. Let's break down the verse and No. Because there, when we don't rightly understand, when we're not rightly reading and interpreting and dividing the Word of God, then there comes confusion and there comes things that seem contradictory. Paul makes this assertion, first of all, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law for salvation, that's what he means, okay? This phrase right here, rely on the works of the law, when he says that, he means for salvation, okay? All of those that are trying to gain their salvation through works. Now, specifically here in Galatia with the Judaizers, it was works of the law, okay? And that would have been a reference to circumcision, okay? That was a work of the law, probably temple service, because the temple is still in place. This is pre-70 AD. So there were sacrifices going on in the temple still. There was the priesthood in the temple still. So, the Judaizers of Paul's day that would have said, if you want to find salvation, you have to keep the sacrificial system. You have to keep the dietary laws. There's certain things you can eat, certain things you can't eat. All of the Levitical law that we go back, you can go back and read, Leviticus and part of Deuteronomy. And I think there's even some in Numbers, isn't there? And there's some prescriptions within Numbers. You can go back and read all those prescriptions that God gave to the nation of Israel. And what they were saying is that if you're going to be in right standing with God, yeah, we know it starts with faith, but if you're going to be in right standing with God, you got to do all this other stuff. You got to be a student of Leviticus. You got to be a student of Numbers. You got to be a student of Deuteronomy. And you got to do all of that stuff. Okay? Now, we here at Edgewood have got an insight to that, and that's one of the reasons why we've been going through Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings. I thought we'd been doing it for a year. Nancy told me we've been in it 2 years already, and I didn't realize we'd been in Deuteronomy 2 years. But we have an insight to that because we've looked at Deuteronomy very, very closely. We've looked at God's prescriptions in Deuteronomy, and we've seen again and again and again, although God has given commandments and prescriptions, legal codes, so to speak, things that they're to do, in Deuteronomy, we've seen that the purpose of that was not an external righteousness, but it was the very heart and very nature of God, the Ten Commandments. You remember we saw that the Ten Commandments proceeded exactly out of the nature of God, that we're to love God and not to have other gods, that we're to worship Him and Him only, we're not to take His name in vain, we're to keep the Sabbath day and make it holy. And then we saw that flows out of our relationship with God into our relationship with others, to honor father and mother, not to steal, not to murder, not to covet, not to commit adultery. You know, all of those things that we see in the big, what we call the Big Ten, that those are just the very nature of God personified in the law. And so what we have is a misunderstanding. The Jews were misunderstanding. The Judaizers were misunderstanding God's prescriptions in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had laws, rules that people had to keep, but there was no way that they could keep all those rules. There's no way they could keep all those rules. There's not a human alive that could keep all those rules. There's never been a human alive save the Lord Jesus Christ who kept all of the rules and the prescriptions that God laid down for His people, because as we've seen in Deuteronomy, as we've gone through it, I don't think it was God's intent for His people to be justified with Him by keeping the law. No, He gave them the law to show Him His nature, His character, how how righteous, how holy he was, knowing that nobody could keep all of the law. And Paul will tell us this later in Galatians, that the law was a tutor to drive us to Christ, but we hadn't gotten there just yet. But what they were doing in this opening phrase that we're looking at here is that for all of those, all the people who decide that they want to trust in the works of the law for salvation, okay, that's what Paul's intending, they're under a curse. Okay? And you might say, well, why are they under a curse? That doesn't make any sense. I thought God said, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. I thought God said, be holy as I am holy, walk in my commandments, and do the things that I've done. I've given them to you, and I live in them. Okay? And we're going to answer that question before we're done today, how that's possible. Okay? But what Paul says is that they're under a curse. All right? And he quotes the Old Testament again, for our first time, and I'm going to pull it up here on the screen for us. This cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. That is he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 is what he's doing. All right. Now, in our study of Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings, we haven't made it to Deuteronomy 27 yet. Under our current schedule, if we've taken us 2 years to go to six chapters, then, let's see, 27 divided by six is what, five or four, and four times two is eight. So in about another 6 years, we'll make it to Deuteronomy 27, and that's okay. You know, it's God's word. It's all good. And so, at any rate, Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, or shall say, amen. Okay, this is a prescription that Moses laid down to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 27. And that's just Old Testament. Okay, and the Judaizers in Galatia, because they were students or supposed students of the Old Testament, in particular the Torah, the law, which is what Paul's talking about, they would have known this, that cursed is be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. You notice the phraseology here, confirm the words of this law by doing them, to prove that this law is valid, to prove that this law is appropriate, that it's applicable. How do I prove that a law is applicable to me? I do it. How do I prove that the speed limits that our government has set for various streets? How do we prove that's applicable, that's proper, it's right, that I accept a speed limit? How do I prove it? Do I just go around saying, "Oh, I approve of the speed limit signs"? Is that real proof that I agree with it? No. Yeah, as you're driving, that you obey the speed limit signs, right? And that's what Deuteronomy 27:26 is saying. And all Paul's doing is saying, look, Judaizers, for you who are relying on the law, for you who are putting your trust in the law, you who are putting your confidence in the law to bring you into right standing with God, right? Y'all understand what I mean when I say that? Because we've all offended God, right? Right? We've all offended God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every last one of us have gone to their own way. There are none righteous. No, not none. Not one. They all have done all these things that Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. All the stuff that we've done, we've all offended God. And so, if we're trusting in keeping all of these prescriptions that God has given to us to find right standing, to be justified before God, Paul says, all of you folks who are doing that, you're under a curse. Because the standard in the law is that if you don't keep it 100%, if you're not perfect at it, if you're not abiding in it, living in it, striving to complete it 100%, then you don't qualify. So this is, God doesn't grade on a curve in this area of life. God doesn't say, well, okay, yeah, you're not perfect, but you really tried really hard, and that's good enough for me. God doesn't say that. Now, why would this be an issue? Now, I don't know if y'all picked up on this, but I've mentioned this before, that the period of time that this period of time where Paul's writing to Galatia, is the Jews or the Jewish theology, what Jews are thinking at this point in time is called Second Temple Judaism. Okay? And Second Temple Judaism realized a couple things. It realized, first of all, that God said, these are my commands, and if you're my people, you're going to live by them. All right? But Second Temple Judaism also realized that nobody could actually do all of the law. Right? I mean, well, I'm not perfect, Rusty. That's been alive ever since God gave the law. And that's the point of the law. The point of the law is to show us that nobody's perfect, right? And we all admit that, right? Are you perfect? No. Everybody in the room today who's perfect, raise your hand. Now, I know we get some smarties that like to raise their hand, but the reality is nobody can raise their hand. And the law points that out to us, okay? But in Second Temple Judaism, yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. You're cursed. You're cursed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But let me finish this up with Second Temple Judaism so y'all can be holistically educated, okay? The Jews in the Second Temple Judaism realized that God had a high standard, and they realized that nobody could keep that standard, that nobody was perfect. But their answer was that God graded on a curve for the nation of Israel. Now, he didn't grade on a curve for the Gentile nations because they were outside the covenant. But for the nation of Israel, for a good Jew, as long as I was striving and trying to do my best, and I wasn't just wicked, and they would differentiate between the wicked and the righteous. There were some within the nation of Israel, they're just bad apples, and you know they're bad apples, because they don't care. They're just doing whatever, right? They're not living by God's mandates, and, they're off doing their own thing. That's one group of people. But for the others, the ones that the Jewish society would have considered righteous, they keep the Sabbath, they go to temple, they observe the sacrificial system, they observe the dietary laws, they glean their fields as God has asked them to do, and they take care of the poor. As long as they were doing all of the works in Second Temple Judaism, they believe, I'm going to be okay because God says, well, you're the nation of Israel. You really gave it your best shot. Yeah, did you fall short? Yeah, you fell way short. But, because of my covenantal love relationship with the nation of Israel, I'm just going to give you a pass and it's going to be okay. Right? That was just kind of the predominant philosophy in Second Temple Judaism during this day. Okay? And here comes Paul. One of those Jewish people, right? It's really interesting. Let me just interject this. I was thinking about this the other day. I was talking to somebody here locally about some stuff, and they really weren't accepting what I was saying. They didn't really care to hear what I had to say. And I guess they just didn't know who I was. And there came the charge, that you hear so often. It's like, look, you obviously aren't from here, and so the stuff that we do around here, this is just how we do it. And they were quite shocked to realize that I grew up here, I was raised here, I graduated from high school right across the street here, and I'm from here, and I know very well how things work around here, and it ain't right. The whole argument went away at that point. It's not about how things have worked within a society. That was the problem the Jews had. It's about what God says is proper. Okay? And God speaking through Paul at this point is saying, look, for all of you folks that are trying to put your trust in your methodology, for the Judaizers, the works of the law. For us here in this context, you know, all of our traditions, all our denominationalism, all of the stuff that we've just grown so accustomed to, if we're putting our trust in those things, we're under a curse. Because those things don't lead to a right relationship with God. The law, it points us in the right direction, but if I keep the law, first of all, I can't keep the law. There was one who did, and he was in right standing with God. That's Christ, okay? But for the rest of us who are unable to keep the law, because I violate one of the points of the law, I'm under the curse. If I miss one question, I fail the test. And here comes Paul, one of the Jews. With him, I can hear people saying, Paul, look, brother, you just have missed the boat, because that's not how we do things around here. That's not how Jews do things around here. And here comes Paul saying, look, you've missed the boat. I'm not the one missing the boat. You're the one missing the boat. Because the law of God in the Old Testament is not graded on a curve. God requires 100% perfect obedience to the law if you're going to try to seek justification by the law. That's what he's saying. For cursed is anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. It's 100%. That's what God requires. Now, I mentioned Christ. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. You know, Christ said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. As a matter of fact, not one jot, not one tittle, not one little stroke or one little dot of the law will pass away until all things are accomplished. Okay? What Christ was saying is there is one who has kept the law, and this is going to be important in just a minute. I have kept the law perfectly. Christ says this. I have never been out of fellowship with my Father. I've always remained within perfect fellowship with my Father. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was in perfect fellowship with God, right? He walked with God. He talked with God. He named the animals. God gave him, you know, the commandments to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth. And before the fall, Adam was in perfect fellowship with God. Okay, that's why Adam and Eve were naked and they didn't care because there was no shame. That's why in the cool of the day when God showed up after they ate the fruit, he's walking in the cool of garden in the cool of the day. And it's a picture of this broken relationship saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Because prior to that point, when he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam would have been right there with him, right? Christ is the only one that has a perfect relationship with God in that way. Christ said, I've never fallen out of that perfect relationship. I have kept God's word. I've kept God's law perfectly. I have never transgressed. I've never broken any of the laws. Okay? Now, Christ was justified before God by the law because he had never broken the law. That's why he's the sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice that we'll see in just a minute. But the whole rest of us, we all have broken one of the laws somewhere. Well, I would argue we've broken many of the laws many of the time, but just giving somebody the benefit of the doubt, if you are close to being perfect, even if you've missed one thing and broken one law, you're under the curse because you're not abiding to do all the things written in the law. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's saying. Look, you guys that are looking for justification by works, you're under a curse. I would highlight this for my synergistic friends if they would give me an opportunity to talk to them. I would say, look, you're trying to earn your salvation by works, okay? And if you're going to do that, if you're going to try to earn your salvation by works, you've got to have a perfect record. Always. Never have transgressed it anywhere. Now, have you done that? No, have not. Well, then you're under a curse. Your works at salvation, you're choosing God. That's a work. You're saying a prayer. That's a work. Walking down an aisle. That's a work. Joining a church. That's a work. Getting baptized. If you think that's going to bring you into salvation, that's a work. Okay? And you may keep all of those. You may say a prayer. You may walk an aisle. You may join a church. You may get baptized. But what about the rest of your life? What about when you leave church that afternoon? What about what you did before you got to church that morning? Right? If you're going to be justified by works, you're under a curse because you do not have 100% obedience. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Now, we've looked at it about seven different ways from Sunday. I mean, is it clearer or did we muddy it? Sure. Yeah, I'm with you. But Yeah. Today they still think that. Well, here's the fallacy in that whole how we all, I would bet in a group like this, this is how we all were taught. I know this is how I was taught. Is we just focus on the Ten Commandments. Right? You weren't taught how to do an animal sacrifice as a child, were you? Okay. You weren't taught how to do a grain offering as a child, were you? You weren't taught what it meant to glean your fields only once and leave the corners and the second gleanings for the orphans and widows, were you? Were you taught about the year of Jubilee? Were you taught about the sabbatical year? Were you taught about that under our governmental structure, God is king? And nobody else is to be in that. The obvious answer to that is no. None of us were taught that. And the reason why we're not, see, in a very synergistic way of looking at things, we want our cake and eat it too. Because what we do is we say, well, the Old Testament law has been abrogated in Christ. And that's true. The Old Testament law has been abrogated. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's not, the Old Testament law is now obsolete. There's no need for sacrifices. There's no need for theocracies, types of government with God as head over Israel, because when Christ came, the gospel went from just being within the nation of Israel to being universal among all peoples. The gospel went out to all peoples at the first advent of Christ. And so those who subscribe to a synergistic way of thinking say, well, the Old Testament law has been done away with, except for the moral law. We got to keep the moral law. Okay, because it's just right that we don't kill people. It's just right that we don't steal stuff, right? We all know that. Well, what they're missing and what they're not teaching people is this, that for Paul, when Paul says works of the law, he's not just thinking of the Ten Commandments. He's thinking about the entire Torah. He's thinking about the whole first five books of the New Testament. Now, can anybody tell me what Leviticus 23, verse 4 says? Wait a minute, y'all not students of the law? Did y'all know about Deuteronomy 27:26 before you came in here today? Always one smarty in the group. All right, what about Deuteronomy 27:28? That's right, and that's the point. We were not taught the whole law. Now look, here's where the distinction comes in. If we're going to say that the Old Testament law has been done away with, and that what we're now living under is the law of Christ, okay, if we're going to be consistent, we have to be consistent, all right? The law of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. So no, there is no sacrificial system anymore because Christ shed his blood once as an atoning sacrifice for all of those who would believe, all the elect, okay? So we don't sacrifice animals anymore. There isn't a nation of Israel anymore as described within the Old Testament. That entity is still under judgment. Now, I believe God will bring that nation, a believing nation, back into himself on the last day. Okay? But this whole theocratic nation of Israel, it doesn't exist today. Now, there's a political, geopolitical entity over in the Mediterranean called Israel. That exists, but there's no theocracy. There's no theocratic government of priests and scribes in Israel. You can't find the Old Testament description of Israel in the world today. So the civil law doesn't apply. They don't stone people for adultery in Israel anymore. They don't stone people for theft. They don't stone people for bestiality or homosexuality or sodomy. They don't stone people for, you know, somebody's ox gets out of the pasture and gores somebody and they're unrepentant about that. They don't stone the ox and the person. You don't see that anymore. Why? Because that law has been abrogated. It's been done away with. The civil law has been done away with. The ceremonial law has been done away with. And I would argue that the moral law, as originally stated, has been done away with. And all of that has been replaced by the law of Christ. And we see the law of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you've heard it said of old, if you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that if you harbor anger or bitterness in your heart toward your brother, you've committed anger. That's the law of Christ. The old moral law has actually been done away with too and been replaced with, well, all of it. Civil law, ceremonial law, moral law were all replaced by the law of Christ, which takes the legal prescription and applies it to the heart. Okay? Same way that I may not have ever killed a person in my whole life, but I'm angry at you, I'm angry at you, I'm angry at you, and I'm angry at you. And according to the law of Christ, I am guilty of murder with the anger and bitterness that's in my heart. You see the shift, the change? So what I'm describing for us here is those who have a synergistic view of salvation want their cake and eat it too. We want to say, oh, we just subscribe to the moral law, all the others have been done away with. Well, if we're going to take that, if we're going to be consistent, then we have to say all of the law has been done away with. Well, then why is it that we still don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery? Well, it's because Christ said don't do that. It's the law of Christ, okay? But under what Christ describes for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you've had thoughts of murder, haven't you? You've been angry with somebody. You've had thoughts of lust. You've had thoughts of covetousness. You've not honored God in every moment of every day. You've not honored or you've not kept the Sabbath day and made it holy, right? We've all done stuff on when we should have been at church and worshiping God. We were off doing other things, right? We all have done that. You see how Christ took the legal prescriptions of the moral law and brought them into that love relationship. And all of us are guilty of breaking it. None of us have kept even the Big Ten. None of us have kept those as Christ described them, right? So what are we to do? We're under a curse. Well, the answer to that curse, as we'll see in just a minute, is Christ. But if we're going to take that, if we're going to latch on to that anchor, to that rock in the storm and claim, if we're going to be saved by the rock, you know, rock of ages cleft for me, if we're going to be saved by that rock, then we got to do it the way the rock says it's done. So you can't say, well, we're going to have salvation of Christ, but then go back to, I fulfill part of the law. You can't have both of them. You either fulfill part of the law, you either try to find salvation by the law and are under a curse, or you realize that you can't keep the law and run to Christ as being the only one who can save you, and he saves you by grace. All right? Can't have it both ways. This is what I say to synergistic folks who hold to a synergistic view of salvation. Decide which side of the fence you're on. Either you're going to be saved by your works, your prayers, your church memberships, your baptisms, your walking aisles, or you're going to be saved by grace. You can't have both. It's one or the other. Paul says, for those who want to take the latter, the works, prayers, and aisles, and baptisms, and church memberships, you're under a curse. Because you may keep those four or five things perfectly, and I would argue that you really don't keep them perfectly, because at the center of what you're doing, you know, why do you walk an aisle? Why do people walk aisles? Why do evangelists say, walk the aisle and come talk to the pastor? A lot of it is guilt-driven. Why do we walk aisles? Why do we join churches? Why do we make professions? Why do we say prayers? Why do we get baptized? For most people, why do they do that? Well, yeah, but what's the motivation? And I don't want to go to hell. Now, is that a right motivation? Do I walk an aisle and say a prayer and pray with a pastor and join a church and get baptized and stand in front of the church and make a profession? When I do that because I don't want to go to hell, that's fire insurance, which is vastly different than God moves upon a heart and brings a knowledge of sin, a conviction of sin, I repent of my sin, and in that moment, if God sends me to hell anyway, I just want to be pleasing to Him and let Him trust Him for the result. Now, the good news is God says, if you'll come to me in that way, if you'll repent and if you'll trust me and if you'll depend upon me and allow my grace to change you, those that the Father gives to me, those that come to me, I will not cast out. Yeah, and I'm not saying they're not. Yeah, there have been people saved in a very synergistic theology despite the theology. No argument. But the point is, for those that have come into faith in those synergistic methods, walking aisles, signing cards, praying prayers, getting baptized, those things aren't what saved them. Even though they may have thought that's what saved them in the moment, that's not what saved them. Well, it happens all the time. I've heard it happen. I've heard guys say at different venues for evangelistic deals, sermons, youth, adults. I mean, it's rampant in our world today, faith life today. Come down here and shake the pastor by the hand and enter into the kingdom of heaven. As if shaking the pastor by the hand gave you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. No discussion of sin, no discussion of repentance, no discussion of regeneration, no discussion of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and changing you from the inside out. It's just make a decision for Jesus. That's a lot. It's a work. And those who come down to make a decision for Jesus because somebody says, come make a decision for Jesus, are under a curse. Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if that was your salvation, if that's your testimony, no, just listen. If that's your testimony, that you're not genuinely saved. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is those components for a very long time that we have equated to salvation are not the things that save you. The grace of God is what saves you. Right? And people can be saved by the grace of God and then do all of these erroneous things and still be saved. Okay, all right. By the way, just historically, do y'all know where the aisle walking thing, the coming down front, came from? It finds its roots in a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a reverend, a pastor up in the New England states in the 1700s, late 1700s. And in his autobiography, Finney says the reason why we call people to what they call the sinner's bench is so that when the crowd saw this repentant sinner go to the front, that their emotions would be quickened within them and they would do the same. A bit of manipulation. Now, Finney has been wrongly charged by a lot of people for a lot of things, but there is some things within Finney's methodology that was there specifically to invoke a response in other people. You know, he said, well, if if they're under conviction, if a person's under conviction and then they go see the pastor the day after and they have a one-on-one meeting with the pastor, then nobody else sees that. But if the pastor calls that person, the evangelist calls that person to the front to deal with that conviction in that moment, then perhaps somebody else who is under conviction as well will see that and they'll move to the front, and we use that to bring people into repentance. That's his methodology. That's Finney. Finney said that. And so the modern day invitation system was born, and we're still doing it today. Mm-hmm. I had a dear lady in this church. She's not here anymore. But in the day that she told me that she was leaving, going to another church, I asked her, why? Why are you leaving, going to another church? She says, because you don't sing just as I am. You don't sing, and she said this to me, how do you expect somebody to be saved if you don't sing just as I am? Well, I expect somebody to be saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not by the singing of the song. Because that's a work, and those who trust in the work are under a curse. Now, that was a methodology thing for her. I think she was I think she was a true daughter of God. I do. A sister in Christ. But her methodology was wrong. She had a wrong view of it. That's what we're talking about here. For those who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. But he comes down here in verse 11 and says, now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by works of the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. This word evident, let me switch us over to our Greek here. We'll take a look at that. Adjust this real quick. The Monday guys, I have to upsize all this so they can see it. We don't necessarily need it today. Okay, here we go. Well, I'm getting there. Hang in there. Oh, here it is. Okay. The word clear or evident. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word clear. It's clear. It's made clear. And it means pertaining to being clear and easily able to be known. Clearly known. Evident. Okay. And that makes sense, right? Now, we know what it means to be clear or to see something clearly. You know, I'm not always clear. I understand that. I try to be. But that's one of my great failings in life, that I'm complicated. Paul says in verse 11, it is clear. It's evident. It's without debate. It's without dispute. There's no argument that no one is justified before God by the law. That word justified is a present passive indicative. It's right up here at the top of the screen. It means to be made right. Dikaiō. A forensic justification. To demonstrate that something is morally right. To show to be right. To prove to be right. You know, to be in right standing. That's some of the terms that we use for this. But Paul is saying here that it is clear that no one is made right. The passivity of this word means that they don't make themselves right, but that they are made right, or they're seen as being right. They're held as being in a position of rightness before God. No one is held in that position. No one finds that right standing before God by the law, by works. Now, that really ought to make sense to us. You know, we spent all last year looking at Ephesians, and Ephesians 2, 8 through 11 tells us that it is, well, actually, Paul says it's by faith, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, two or three times in that whole text. I think he says it in verse 5, and then he says it again in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. right? That's one of the clearest declarations of it. Here's another one. It's evident to us that no one is justified. No one finds salvation. This word justified, being in right standing with God, this is salvation. This is what we're talking about. Okay? Let's not make any mistake about it. Salvation. That's what he's talking about. No one finds salvation before God by the law, by works, whatever those works may be. Might I have said a prayer at the point in time when I fell under conviction? You know, I admitted to God that I was a sinner. I admitted to God that I had transgressed His law. I admitted to Him, if we're doing it correctly, that I had offended Him by my behavior. That I had come into the knowledge that what I had done is wrong and I'd come under conviction. And that I had repented of that sin, turned away from it, which in reality, none of us really repent of it if you want to hold to the pure definition of repentance. Because repentance means whatever that sin is that I turn from it, never to do it again. Can we claim that we have never done our sin ever again? Okay, so that we're not in genuine repentance if you want to hold to the very narrow definition of that word. But I repent of my sins. And I claim or trust in the salvation of God or the grace of God to save me. Okay? That's what we're talking about with salvation. I may have said a prayer like that. But I've just demonstrated to you when I said that prayer, I wasn't 100% genuine in that prayer. I may have felt genuine. I may have been 99% genuine. But if I was 100% genuine, and I said, I repent of my sins, which is necessary for salvation, repent and believe the gospel, and yet I don't repent, then my prayer didn't save me because I was not genuine in my prayer. Okay? So if my prayer didn't save me in that moment, what saved me? God's grace, which was given to me before I ever said the prayer, before I ever fell under conviction. Before I ever walked down that aisle, before I ever signed that card, before I ever shook the first hand, and I pray before I ever entered the baptismal waters. Regeneration. See? It is evident to us, just in that example, it's evident to us that no one is justified before God by the law. You with me? And then Paul says, he quotes the Old Testament again, for the righteous shall live by faith. I'm going to pull up our other little screen over here so that we can look at some of these cross references. We have right here Galatians 2:16. No one is justified before God by the law. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So if there was any doubt about it, we got Galatians 2:16 that we've already seen, okay? But then we're going to drop down here to this one where the righteous shall live by faith. This is the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, all right? It's what Paul quotes in Romans. It's what Hebrews quotes Hebrews 10, and then it's Habakkuk. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay? Now, I want to, I've got my little note here. Let me just show you this little translation note that will help us understand what that verse means. The righteous shall live by faith. There's a translational note that deals with the language. What that phrase literally means, the one who by faith is righteous will live. Okay? That's what that phrase in the original language literally means. That the one who is righteous will live. Now that's a little bit different than the righteous will live by faith. Okay? In our English language, it's the shortcoming of our English language where we go, okay, well the righteous will live by faith. Well, really what it means is the one who by faith is seen as righteous will live in faith. Okay? Well, how am I seen as righteous? Well, look at the first part of this verse again. No one is justified before God by the works of the law. And we already said, if I'm not justified by works of the law, how am I justified? And we said, by the grace of God. And so the grace of God brings me into forensic justification. Okay? It brings me to that point of legal declaration where God says, I hold you, I see you, I keep you, or you are in right standing with me. I have forgiven you of your transgressions. I've forgiven you of your sins. I am not holding those against you anymore. Christ paid the penalty for those sins, and because you are found in Him, you're in right standing with me. But God looks at the sinner at that point of forensic justification and says, I no longer hold you responsible for your sins. You are in right standing with me. You are in fellowship. We have a relationship that has been restored. That's being justified. And we're justified before God by His grace. In this discussion of the sinner standing before God, you know, and talking with God, so to speak, just imagine God and the sinner, and they're talking one to another. Now, God's perfect, right? Right? Has God ever unrighteously offended anybody? Now, a lot of people are offended by the Word of God, but has God righteously, has He violated His character and offended them by, you know, treating them unfairly or without justice? Is God unfair? Is God unholy? Is God unrighteous? Of course not. We would all say that God is holy and just and right. So we got God over here. He's holy, He's just, He's right. And then we got the sinner. Now, has the sinner offended God? Yes, with his sin. Has the sinner gone against the Word of God? Yes, he has. So in that situation, who is the one that is in a position to forgive? God is. Is the sinner in a position to forgive himself for the offenses before God? He's in no position to forgive himself. As a matter of fact, that's what the world tries to do. They try to say, oh God, I forgive myself for these things. And so I'm in right standing with you. And God's going, wait a minute, that's not your spot. I'm the only one that can forgive. So in that situation, in this idea of synergism and monergism, a monergistic way of seeing it says, I am a sinner and I am dependent upon God and His grace to forgive me, and there's not a thing I can do, not a thing I can say. I come to God and I beg Him for forgiveness, but once I have made my petition before Him, God's the one who forgives me, and He's the only one who can forgive me. The synergistic view of salvation, that's the monergistic view. The synergistic view says, I come before God and God says, please come to me. Please come into my presence. I want to save you. Please come. And we go, okay, I'll do it. And somehow God forgives me because I've chosen Him. Now, does that make any sense? Think about that. The synergistic view tells us that God is drawing people into His presence, and that God is worried whether people are going to accept Him or not. And He is so elated when somebody says, you know what, God, you sound like you're the best deal in town. I think I'm going to accept you. That then God goes, hey, all right, well, you've accepted me. I'm going to forgive you. Now, I'm not making that up. I know y'all think I am, but I'm not. That's the synergistic view of salvation. And what God does, God forgives us in response to a decision I make. So, in essence, I'm in control, and God is subservient to me. Now, does that hold water? Does that make sense? Am I sovereign over God? Certainly not. And that's what Paul's saying. No one's justified before God by works of the law. Nobody comes to God with any merit. Nobody comes to God with anything that would be attractive to God where God goes, oh, I just absolutely got to save them. No. The only reason that we're even before God and in the presence of God is because God is drawing us into His presence. His love is bringing us to that conversation where He says, you know what? You have offended me. You've offended me with your sin and your rebellion. And when God speaks to us through the gospel, and we realize that we are transgressors, then because God has revealed it to us and opened our eyes to the bankruptcy of our transgressions, then we confess those transgressions before God, realizing that it is by God's good mercy, His own pleasure and His grace that He forgive us. Not because I've done anything, but because I'm humble and I'm contrite and I'm broken before God, and I petition Him for forgiveness, and out of the humility of my heart, realizing that if God doesn't do it, it isn't going to happen. God forgives. But I'm only in that position because God has brought me to that position. And I rightly see God as sovereign, and it's His choice, and it's His grace that does it. Now, once I am restored, once I am regenerated and made something new, then there are admonitions that God has given to me that I must live in. And I strive to live in them, and there's times when I'm disobedient, even still as a Christian. But my disobedience may break the fellowship I have with God, but it doesn't break the relationship I have with God. Does that make sense? God still loves me, whether I take the trash out or not. Now, God is not happy with me when I don't take the trash out. Okay? I'm using that metaphor because it's a metaphor that we're all familiar with our children. But the trash in this instance is not the kitchen trash, it's sin. Okay? You know, when I don't take the trash out, God's not happy with me, but I'm still one of His children and He still loves me. And He will discipline me for not taking the trash out. So that I not legalistically go, oh, well, I better take the trash out or God's going to discipline me. No, that I learn to take the trash out because taking the trash out is what honors my Father. Y'all see that? That's what Paul means, that the righteous shall live by faith. The one who has been, the one who by faith is righteous will live in that righteousness, will live in that faith, will live in relationship with God, will live in obedience to God out of the love for God. Not because of rites and rituals and dogmas and traditions. No, there's not. There's not. There's no, of course, the rest of that passage says, for it is He who works in you for His good pleasure. Now, let's not forget that part. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because it is He who works in you for His own good pleasure. And there aren't people who live in a healthy dose of respect, in fear and trembling, in reverence before God. We presume upon His grace, getting into Hebrews chapter 10. Where the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you presume on the grace of God. When you trample the sacrifice of Christ that saves you, there is no more sacrifices for sin. The child of God that is rightly aligned with God still sins, but they don't presume upon the salvation that God has given to them. And that's part of what Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin more so that grace may abound? May it never be. We don't go running around saying, I'm going to sin and do all of this because I'm a child of God, and it just proves God's grace even more because I'm a horrible sinner, but God's a great God. We don't live in that way of thinking after salvation. Now, that might be true of us prior to salvation, right? John Newton, y'all remember him? Guy who wrote Amazing Grace? I mean, wrote the song, Amazing Grace, didn't rearrange it. He wrote it, okay? Slave, ship, captain, vilest of the people on the face of the earth during his day, who God saved, and he became an Anglican priest, said, I am a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. And John Newton lived with the consequences, the memories of what he had done for many years prior to God saving him. And the only hope he had was the grace of God. Because there certainly wasn't anything meritorious in him other than God loved him. That's what it means. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But Paul goes on here, verse 12, to say, remove our little box here, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now, Paul is continuing on in his argument. Again, remember, he's refuting the Judaizers who are saying, it may start with God giving you faith, but it is completed by you doing a work. Okay? I want to reemphasize that again, because that's the very same notion that synergistic theology has with it today. Oh yeah, God might call you into his presence. God might show you all the benefits of the gospel, but you have to make the decision. Right? My question to them is, okay, do you believe in totally depraved or mostly depraved? Because if you believe in totally depraved, which most free will people do, if you believe in totally depraved, then even if God did do it that way, even if God did show us all the benefits of the gospel and show us the conviction, if I'm totally depraved, I can't make a choice for God. Unless God intervenes on my behalf and changes my wanter. Right? And then we're right back to monergism again, and that God's the one who does it. Now, if I believe in mostly depraved, not totally depraved, but mostly depraved, that I'm bad and I've sinned and I'm no good, but there's a little bitty spark inside of me somewhere that if God gets a hold of it, he can fan a flame, and then all of a sudden I'm not as bad as I used to be, then yeah, I might can choose God in that moment. But even that analogy requires God to get in there, find that little spark, fan it into a flame, and so we're back to monergism again, in which God is the one who brings it about. So I just want you to see again and again and again at the synergistic way of thinking, it brings us back to God working in the heart and mind of the sinner, even under their theology. And if that's the case, why not just come on over to monergism and say that it's God that moves on the heart, and it'll clear up a lot of confusion. Okay? The law is not of faith. Okay? The law does not bring about faith. The law might point to faith. It might point to our necessity of faith and grace. But if I keep the law is not going to produce faith in me. First of all, because I can't keep it. But then he goes on to say, he quotes the Old Testament again. The one who does them shall live by them. That quotation there in verse 12, the one who does them shall live by them, is cited from Leviticus 18:5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Okay? Now I want to show you something interesting here. Okay? The question becomes, the one who does them shall live by them. Okay? The one who keeps the rules of the Lord shall live by them. And you go, well, Rusty, it seems like Paul is saying that I can live by the law, and I can keep the law, and I can be in right standing with God by the law. And on the surface, I would say, you know, that does kind of sound that way. But let's not keep it on the surface level. Let's look at it as it was originally presented. This is where the languages are important. We're going to go over here to Leviticus 18:5. If you want to turn over to it in your scriptures, in your Bibles, you can. I'm going to put it on the screen right up here for us, okay? There it is, Leviticus 18:5. Now, I'm going to erase some of our notes up here so that we can see some of the mechanics of this verse. And once I show you the mechanics of this verse, I'm going to come back to Galatians and show you how Paul applies those very same mechanics in Galatians 3 to prove his point. Leviticus 18:5, right up here on the right-hand side. You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Okay? Now, I want us just to see real quick, who is talking to us in Leviticus 18:5? You see this last phrase, I am the Lord? That's who's talking, okay? Well, everything we're about to dissect in this verse is a direct revelation of God. Okay? All right, y'all with me? That's important. This is not Moses, it's not Abraham, it's not Rusty, it's not Paul, this is God. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. This word keep right here, now this is all Hebrew, okay? This is Hebrew Old Testament, so put your Hebrew grid on. It's a perfect. The word keep is a perfect, okay? Now from the Old Testament Hebrew, the word keep means to guard, okay? It means it means to treasure. It means to value. It means to have worth, okay? It doesn't just mean, all right, I've got it, I lock away in a safe, never to look at it, and to somehow hold on to it. No, it means to treasure, okay? In the perfect, in the Hebrew, that perfected aspect means to intentionally treasure, to intentionally guard, to intentionally hold it with value or see it with value, okay? Now, in the New Testament perfects, there brings an idea of completedness, all right? There comes this of it's a complete work or a work that is finished. There's still that kind of component within the Hebrew, but really the Hebrew perfects bring the idea of intentionality. It's in the front of my mind. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to intentionally work at doing it. I'm intentionally going to make it important. I'm going to give it priority. Okay? Y'all with me? So this says, God says, you shall intentionally make my statutes and my rules a priority, a treasure, a value, something that you're going to hold on to, something you're going to pass on to your kids because it's valuable and you want them to have it too. Kind of adds a little bit better understanding to the Shema where it says, you shall speak of these things when you rise up and when you lie down, when you come in and when you go out. You'll teach them to your children. Why are we doing that? Because we are intentionally valuing and giving priority to the statutes and the rules of God. But he goes on to say in the back half of this verse, if a person does them, he shall live by them. Okay? If a person does them, he shall live by them. This word does here in this text is an imperfect. Okay? This is an imperfect. Now, in the Greek New Testament, imperfection, I said that a perfect verb in the Greek New Testament brings the idea of completedness. It's done. In the Greek New Testament, an imperfect verb is something that is undone or repeated again and again and again and again and again. All right, that's in the New Testament. The Old Testament, an imperfect, brings the idea of ability. Someone is given an ability to do something. Now, the imperfect in the Old Testament has more to do with an undoing or a granting of ability than it does to complete, to do things again and again and again. Although the imperfect aspect in the Hebrew also brings the idea of repetitive action. You know, that it becomes part of who I am. Okay? So I'm just showing you the differences of tenses, New Testament, Old Testament. Okay? But what it means here in terms of giving or granting the ability is if a person is granted the ability to do them, to do what? To do the statutes and the rules. Given the ability to give it priority and value, to guard it as something important and something of worth. Okay? Is it starting to come a little clearer now in this verse from the Hebrew, what God is saying? Those that have been granted the ability to do them. The ones that have been granted the ability to guard them as being precious. Not that they keep every last one of them perfectly, but they see them as being a valuable guide for life and that they intentionally do whatever it takes to conform to those statutes, to those laws, those rules. And they're doing it because something inside of them has been changed. See, this verse presupposes that there are some who don't, right? When the verse says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, that presupposes that there are people who don't. The ones who do are the ones who have been given the ability to do. And then he goes on to say, the person who does them, he shall live by them. Here's another perfect in the Hebrew, the word live. And what that means is that intentionally live by them, that it's going to be part of who he is. There's a forethought and process. And does that forethought and process bring, you know, blessings? Sure it does. God said to the nation of Israel, if you keep my commandments, if you don't go to the right or go to the left, if you don't go after the gods of the people in the land, and if you honor my word, then I will bless you. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your flocks. I'll bless the children of the womb. I will keep pestilence away from you. I will not inflict the diseases of Egypt that the Egyptians had. I won't put those on you. I will keep your enemies at bay. I'll do all of this stuff to protect you if you keep my word. But if you don't keep my word, then everything you saw in Egypt, I'm going to bring on you. I will curse your flocks. I will curse your crops. I will curse the fruit of your womb, and I will keep your enemies at your door. That's what God said. Now, we could take that in a historical context, and that's exactly what he did. The nation of Israel forsook the word of God. They went after Baals and idols and all Asheroths and all this other stuff. And what did God do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He cursed the crops. He cursed the flocks. He brought the enemies. You know, took them out of the land. That's right. This verse in Leviticus 18:5, which is what Paul is quoting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, or wherever it was over there. We'll get back to it in just a minute. In the Old Testament Hebrew tells us, God is saying, look, the one who values my word is the one that I am imbuing the ability to do that. I'm granting the ability to do that, and it'll be a priority, and you will live by that because I've granted it to you. Okay, are y'all with me? Now, let me erase this, and we're going to go back to Galatians. And I want y'all to notice the structure. Perfect, imperfect, perfect. And the imperfect, bringing the idea of ability, granting ability, is on the word does. Doing the statutes, the rules, keeping, and the living. Okay, this is controlling here. Okay, notice that. I'm going to erase this. That was the word of God. That's what God said. All right. Let's go back to Galatians 3. Verse 12 is where Paul is quoting this. All right. But the law is not of faith, rather, quotations of Leviticus that we just saw, the one who does them shall live by them. Okay, that's the quotation. In this quotation of Leviticus 18:5, now we've got it over here on the side. So let me just keep the word keep right here. This was our perfect, right? The word does right here, that was our imperfect, right? And the word live, this was their other perfect, so these are perfect. Then here's our imperfect over here. Okay. All right, just for a reminder. As Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 and applies it to what he's saying in Galatians 3:12, he says, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, he doesn't say the rules and the statutes here, but those who would have known Leviticus 18:5 would have known that in 18:5 it's the rules and statutes. Paul's point is not the rules and statutes. Isn't that interesting? Now don't make this mistake. There are some people who say, oh, well, Paul was just going by memory and he just accidentally left part of it out. No, I don't think that's the case at all. And there are some that would discredit the quotations of the New Testament writers because they don't quote the verse exactly. They think if you're going to make a quotation of the scriptures, you got to quote it exactly as it was in the Old Testament. No. Look, Paul was inspired, right? Don't we take the New Testament as being authoritative and inspired and infallible and inerrant, right? Okay. Well, Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his word is infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And Paul doesn't quote all of Leviticus 18:5 for this reason. His purpose is not to highlight the law. The law is already highlighted. His purpose is to highlight how we're able to keep the law. And this is how he does it. We don't keep the law through our own flesh, through our own abilities, but he says the one who does, over here in Galatians 3:12, does. Now that is a present active participle. Okay? And we know about participles. Right? Participles in the New Testament are essence words. They're words that describe a nature. They're words that describe who we are. For just a quick kind of a really loose or a real broad definitional term to help us understand, we're a doing one. The one who is a doing one. Now, am I born a doing one? No, I'm born a not doing one. In my lost and natural condition, I couldn't care less about the law of God. You want to know why I couldn't care less about the Word of God, the law of God, as a pagan, as a lost person? God says, you shall not steal. If I want it, I want it. Well, what if I can't afford it? Do I just wait? No. I go and take it. Or I steal from somebody else so that I can gain the money so that I can righteously go buy the thing that I want. Why do I want that so bad? Well, because my neighbor's got it and I don't. Well, I just covet it. In my lost and pagan condition, I don't like the law of God because the law of God restricts my behavior. As a lost pagan, I want to have sex with everybody. That's easy. God says, no, you can't do that. That intimacy is confined for the marriage relationship. Okay? I like to lie to people because I get my own way. I can manipulate people. I can tell one person one thing. I can tell one person another thing. I can get them fighting, and while they're fighting, I can go steal both of them blind or do whatever. And what does this keep the Sabbath day and honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Why? Don't you know I work 6 days a week? Man, I need a day to unwind and kick back and do what I want to do. You get the point? Now, I'm using words that we hear in our world all the time, and that's just some. I didn't even touch all of them. Right? I'm not born into this world as a doing one. We're back to the total depravity thing again. Yeah, I have free will. As a Reformed Baptist, I affirm free will every day. Yeah, we have free will, but our free will is broken, and our free will chooses the bad things, not the good things. Think about it. This is what I told the guys Friday morning. Think about this. Now, this can't happen. It won't happen, but let's just, for example, say God sends us a revelation that Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday of this week, from starting tomorrow, Tuesday, all the way through Sunday, those 6 days, God says, I'm going on vacation. I'm going to go to the furthest reaches of the galaxy. I want to check on the ETs over there on this planet on the other side of the galaxy. And I'm going to be out of touch with Earth for 6 days. Because I'm going to be out of touch with Earth for 6 days, you're at liberty to do whatever it is that you want to do. There's no accountability. It will not be considered sin. Nobody will even know that you did it. It won't be on your record. You can just, whatever it is you want to do for 6 days, you can just do whatever you want to do for 6 days. Now, if we're honest, what is our first thought? Even as Christians, I think our first thought is, well, if I'm not accountable and God will never know and it's not on my record, there's some things on my bucket list that I really would like to go do that I've always wanted to do and I've never done them because I know that I'm accountable before God. Right? Don't I have the ability to choose whatever? Now, I know that those of us who are a little more mature in Christ that, you know, we kind of rebel against that. We don't want to go do that because we realize the consequences. And the reality is that God doesn't go on vacation. He can't. He's always intimately concerned with his creation. But in this example, Well, that's right. And we are accountable before God. So in maturity, we understand that. But what I'm saying is there are some in our world that if we said that to them, God's going to be gone for 6 days and you can do whatever. They've got the freedom to choose, but they're going to choose themselves, right? And they may not go and be immoral or anything like that, but they're just going to do what they want to do if that means nothing, right? They're not going to be out sharing the gospel during those 6 days. They're not going to be out trying to be salt and light in those 6 days. They're going to take a break and they're going to stay at home and do nothing themselves. Okay. When the conviction comes back. Well, you know, but see, that's God rightly understood. The point is that we have freedom to choose. But what we choose is ourselves. So I affirm free will all the time. As a Reformed Baptist, I've said it 3 times now. As a Reformed Baptist, I affirm free will. The problem is that the choices we make in our free will are sinful, broken choices that don't honor God. If we do something that is moral by our standard, it's not righteous by God's. So free will doesn't have anything to do whether I get to choose or not, and Christian robots and all that kind of junk that those from that camp tend to prop up. They're straw men. They're arguments that don't hold water because they have no basis. In my freedom, in my lost condition, I will choose what I want, but I am the operative term. Yeah, natural loss condition. Right. So how do I go from being that to being one who values, who guards, who makes God's rules and statutes a priority? You know, back over here on Leviticus 18, the word keep and its perfected aspect, that I value God's statutes. How do I go to being one who will intentionally live by the mandates of God? It's because I'm one who is a doer. I've been moved from a not doing one to a doing one. And that's what Paul's saying. The one who does them by their nature, by their essence, by who they are, becomes a doing one. They'll live by those. It's interesting here, this word live is a present middle indicative. The middle, we don't talk a lot about the middle middle voice, okay? But the, you know, there's an active voice and a passive voice. We've talked about that. Active means the subject completes the action of the verb. Passive means that the subject of the verb has the verb done to it, or it's done externally. Middle voice is the voice of reciprocation. I do something in response to something that's been done to me or for me. Typically, that's how it works. Now, sometimes we find that I do something and then there's a response. But most of the time in the Greek New Testament, when you see middle voices, what you see is I respond to something that's been done to me or for me. Okay? And typically, that's how it goes. And so, in this instance, what Paul is saying is the ones who have been transformed from a not doing to a doing one, and it's their essence, it's their nature, to them, they live by God's statutes, they live by God's commandments, because they've been given the ability to do so. Paul is just giving us the kernel of understanding, the semantic unit, the kernel of understanding from Leviticus 18. He's just boiling it down and then giving it to us in Galatians 3:12. He cited the Old Testament and applied it to the argument that he's making, that the only way that we're able to value God's laws and statutes is that God has changed us to begin with. Which takes us right back to what we've been talking about, that we don't find justification by those laws and those works and those statutes and those rules. We find justification in the fact that God changes us and holds us as being in right standing. And then out of that positional righteousness, that forensic justification we've been talking about, comes the ability to live under the laws and the statutes and the rules. Not that we're finding salvation in the rules, but it is just a mark of being changed. So it's a matter of getting the cart before the horse, right? And that's where a lot of people get messed up with the Old Testament, because they don't understand what God was intending in the Old Testament. But as we look at the New Testament writers give us commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament writers teach us how to read the Old Testament. And this was probably one of the clearest examples that I know of where there's a direct one-to-one correlation between what the Old Testament says and what Paul says, and he gives us commentary on that, how to read the Old Testament. And then in 13, he goes on to tell us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How is it, logistically, realistically, in real life, how is it that everything he's talked about from 10 to 12, this cursed by everybody, all that rely on the works of the law, they're cursed, because cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book. It's evident that nobody's justified by God. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them will live by them. How does all that work out in real life? Well, he tells us in 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That quotation, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, comes from, I think it's Deuteronomy as well. It's from the Torah. Yeah, Deuteronomy 21:23. So here it is. Paul quotes the Old Testament again, the Old Testament law. What is he saying? He's saying that without grace, we're under a curse, right? We've already established that. If we're trying to find right standing with God through the law, we're under a curse. That presupposes that there is another way to find right standing with God, because there are, God's elect are in right standing with God. There are some who are saved, right? If we're not saved by the law, then what are we saved by? Well, we're saved by grace. How do we receive this grace? We're under a curse. We're under condemnation. If nothing happens, if God doesn't do anything in the life of an individual, that individual will be judged as a lawbreaker. Right? The default position is lost. You go to John 3:16. And following down to verse 21-22 or so, and it tells us that the default condition for every person is lost under God's condemnation, will be judged and receive God's wrath. But there's some who have been saved. How are we saved? Well, we're under the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse, or by taking the curse. All right. What's happening here, quoting the Old Testament, Paul says every person who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. And before you start running to say hanged, Rusty, means hanged by the neck, the scripture is not clear for that. It might be hanged by the neck. It might be nailed to a tree. They did that in the ancient world. Okay? The point is those who are killed, executed by being hung on a tree or hung on wood or something to that effect. Okay? You're cursed. That person is cursed by doing that. Do you understand why it was so important when Saul and Jonathan were captured and they hung them off the wall? Why it was so important for David to go get those bodies and bring them back? Because being hung up like that was a curse. I'm trying to remember which biblical Old Testament episode, but God had commanded the nation of Israel to eradicate, wipe one of the peoples when they went to war with them, wipe them completely out. And after they did that, they captured the king. Huh? The Amalekites? Yeah, I think you're right. It was the Amalekites. And when they captured the king, what did they go do with him? They killed him and they strung him up. They hung him on a tree. Why did they do that? Because God had told them to eradicate, kill every woman, every man, woman, child, beast, kill everything because they are a curse. And as a sign of that curse, they took the king, who was the federal head. He represented all the people. And they went and hung him up outside the city walls. As a curse. King is cursed. The people are cursed. Guess who else was cursed? Who else was hung up on a tree? Christ was. He was cursed. Christ redeemed us. He bought us back. He purchased us. The word redemption, and I'm not going to pull it up, but we know that means to purchase or to buy back. Christ redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law, by becoming in his essence, his nature, here's another participle, by becoming, now this is a present mental participle, he took on the curse. He became the curse. He took into himself the essence of the curse that was rightly ours. We by nature, by essence, were cursed ones. Christ became the cursed one on our behalf. The middle voice there, he became the curse in response to us being the curse. Right? So he, by his nature, he took that curse for us. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. 14 is the result of all of this. That in Christ Jesus we might receive the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? We've already seen what the blessing of Abraham was. Right? Last time we were together. You know, those who are children of faith are the children of Abraham. And they are blessed through faith along with Abraham, the man of faith. Not blessed through Abraham, blessed with Abraham. So it's not that the Gentiles become Jews in Christ. The Gentiles become heirs and children of the promise through Christ. Verse 14 stands in direct opposition, or apposition, you might say, to verse 10. Judaizers thought that they found right standing with God through keeping the law. Paul says that doesn't give us right standing with God, that it's faith that gives us right standing with God. Belief and trust in Christ as being the curse, our curse, that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we, the Gentiles, receive, and the Jews, all people receive the blessing of Abraham through faith and not keeping the law. I just want to remind us of something, and this is going to be a hard statement. Some people will take this as being harsh. Let's not forget Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that if anybody comes to you preaching a gospel different than the one that we gave to you, even if an angel or we ourselves come preaching a gospel that is different than the ones that we gave, the one we gave to you previously, let him be accursed. Get away from him. Don't have anything to do with it. It's the seriousness of which we treat this idea of synergistic salvation versus monergistic salvation. Now, I'm not saying that people who hold to a synergistic view of salvation are lost and going to hell. I'm not saying that. I would say that they are not in step with the Scriptures. I would say that. But we need to realize the seriousness at which Paul took salvation, saw salvation. And we need to live in that same seriousness, affirming, I think, a more monergistic view of salvation, because that's what Paul would have affirmed. That's what Paul affirms specifically in this text. It's not about works. It's about faith. It's about grace. It's about God moving upon the heart and changing the person. changing them from a not doing one to a doing one. And the only one that can do that is God. But what does that mean for us? Well, it means that in everything that we do, that we're fulfilling the Leviticus 18 passage, and that we give priority to the statutes and the commands of God, not because we're trying to find salvation in them, but because we've already received salvation. God has changed us and opened our eyes to the reality of His Word. And so we live with God's Word being a priority. And as we live and keep and guard and treasure God's Word, then we are demonstrating the love of God poured out in our lives, and that we are keeping His Word, not because we have to, but because we want to. And as we share this with people, we don't have to get bent out of shape. We don't have to get into these theological arguments, and we don't have to yell at each other. And when somebody comes throwing rocks at us about what we believe about salvation, we don't have to be in fear. We don't have to be afraid that somehow we're being displeasing to God. We must realize that we're in right standing with God because of God's good pleasure and not because of me. And we don't have to get all excited, and we don't have to return insult for insult. But we can give a gentle answer. We can give a quiet answer. We have a quiet spirit. And if we can get people just to sit down and listen to us, then we can take them to the Scriptures like this and walk them through it verse by verse. Take them to the cross references. Y'all seen the cross references. You know how to find the cross references. You can take them to the cross references and just walk them right through it and say, look, this is not me saying this. This is Paul saying this. And if we take the New Testament as being inerrant and infallible and authoritative, then we have to take this too. And this is what it says. Maybe they receive it, maybe they don't. That's up to God. For some, it will be a matter of salvation. And they take it or leave it. Depending on if God is calling them or not. For others, it may be just a matter of obedience. And again, God has to bring the conviction. We're just the witness and the testimony. That makes sense? That idea is incredibly liberating in the area of evangelism. Because as we share the gospel with people, if they don't accept the gospel, it's not because we gave a bad presentation. Unless we just goof off and do it halfway. Now we need to be serious. We need to honor and prioritize and value God's word. Where God says, you will be my witnesses. Alright, so. But if you do what God has asked you to do, and you're a witness, and you're telling them what God's done in your life, and they scoff at it, and turn their nose up at it, and call you crazy, okay. You're not the first. Probably won't be the last. Salvation of other people is not dependent upon my gospel presentation. Salvation of other people are dependent upon the grace of God. Why do I say that? Because nobody's been justified by works. We've been justified by the grace of God only. By Christ becoming a curse for us. And God's the one who decides whether Christ is a curse, becomes a curse for this person or that person. Not me. Not you. I think it changes our view of evangelism that we've followed for almost 100 years now. Because we've been very man-centered in our evangelism. Gotta say the right verses, gotta use the right illustrations, gotta have the right acronym. You know, it helps to be prepared. I'm not saying all those things are wrong. We need to be prepared, but at the end of the day, it's God who changes the heart, not me. So it doesn't matter if I use faith or EE or people sharing Jesus. You know, if I use those methods to help me keep me on track, okay. But don't think that if somebody rejects what you said, you should have used EE as opposed to faith. I would argue that if you're living in God's Word, if you're immersed in God's Word and studying God's Word, you don't really need those other programs anyway. You just share with them what you know from God's Word. But I know some people like the Roman Road and some others, and it helps them to stay on track. So, you know, you're not wrong by using them. But just let God use what he's done in you as a testimony. Right? Because no person has been justified by the works of the law. All right. Well, I think that's probably enough for today. It's given you, I hope, a lot to chew on between now and the time we come back together. I hope you will chew on it and not just close your book and stick it in a closet somewhere. Any questions or thoughts before we button it up for today? All right. Well, I appreciate you guys hanging with us this semester. We're only halfway through. We'll pick up the back half of Galatians when we come back in January. I hope you guys will be with us there. And in the meantime, I hope that the Word of God has edified you, strengthened you, encouraged you, and given you a boldness to share with the world around you the truths of God's Word. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we continue to praise you, thank you, glorify you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And I just pray, Father, that you give us a ready answer from the things that we have seen from your word, to share with the world around us the reality of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would not be anxious or worried or fearful about what we will say, but that, Lord, we will truly depend upon you to give us the words that we need based upon what you have revealed to us in our studies. And Father, we would remember always that no one is justified by works. We're only justified by your grace. Use us, Father, in that way that we might honor you and glorify you and be used of you to bring other sons and daughters into the kingdom. And we praise you, Lord, and thank you expectantly in this area of our faithfulness before you. We thank you for our time today. We thank you for our study. Ask that you would watch over us, Lord, in our sabbatical and to bring us back here again by your grace that we might continue to study together, reason together from your word. We praise you, Father, and thank you, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. We'll see you in January, Lord willing.